Today, some of these well-known numbers, 666, and chapter 14 begins with 144,000, numbers which have been intriguingly interpreted over centuries, and we need wisdom as we come to this. Let's pray. Father, we pray, as we've sung, that you would speak to us, open up your word of truth. May I be faithful to explain what you reveal through your word. Help us all to be iron sharpening iron as we sit under your word, consider what it means, work out how to live this out. In Christ's name, amen. Have you experienced a music concert? I vividly remember Roy Orbison in 1975. He was at the concert hall because the other option in Perth at that time was the Entertainment Centre. Its acoustics were rubbish, and with a voice like that, you needed to be in a good acoustic place. At ELO in 1979, it was so loud, I think my ears are still ringing. Handel's Messiah in 1983, which was amazing. U2 a couple of years ago at the stadium here in Perth, which was special. Some of you went to Taylor Swift's Eras concert earlier this year. Why the hype over all of these? Why the hype? Is it just a media beat up to get us to part with our money? Maybe. But I think there's more too. Concerts may offer something like a transcendent experience, reinforced, of course, by sharing it with thousands of other believers or followers, fans. Good concerts invite us to lose ourselves, to surrender to music's power, and it's undoubtedly powerful. There's emotional intensity which really stirs us. And a good show distills the essence of an artist into something that's often enthralling. You're not there blandly, you're there and you're caught up in it. It's powerful for those of us who are wired to appreciate it. And for different people, it's different things that will stir us up. It's like a church service, I would suggest. Bear with me. Maybe that's why many churches seem to do a concert and call it worship. In a deep way, we're created by God to worship, to bow before him. Even the word which is most often used in scripture is to prostrate yourself before him and worship him. And because of that, we can't not worship. Double negative, I know, but that's what I want to say. Because of this that he's put in us, we can't not worship. And if God isn't the object of our affection, the one true God, then we'll put something else in his place. God made us for himself that we might delight in him, be driven by desire for him, be captivated by a destiny with him. And when we respond to him rightly, when we devote our lives to the service of our Lord and his purposes with joy, it just makes all the difference on our outlook on life, whatever we're going through. And that's worship. That's worship. But Satan, of course, right from the beginning, has told lies and ripped off God's good plan for us. Ever since creation, that's been what he's doing. He counterfeits, he fakes everything good that God provides in order to do what? To take souls down. That's all he's interested in. Down to hell with him. And Revelation 13 and 14, in that context, this is what I think it's saying. Be discerning so that you can persevere in your faith in Christ and worship Him alone. And we'll see how that works out. Let's see. First of all, we need to discern Satan's counterfeit political power. What must this horrible beast in Revelation 13 have meant to John's first audience? For instance, those seven churches that we were introduced to in the first three chapters. Well, seven heads and ten horns depict power. Satan counterfeits God's glory and tries to get worship for himself. And the key character trait of God that Satan wants is power. And this vision sends us to Daniel 7, which we read, which Ben read for us. Thank you, sir. Where four beasts depict four great empires. Here, the four beasts are rolled into one. And it's awe-inspiring. This beast's power comes through the government shown in the crowns that are mentioned there, the ten diadems, their crowns. And the authority is worldwide, as verse 7 notes. The beast of verses 1 to 10 of chapter 13 rises out of the sea. And for the seven churches of Asia who first got this message, it meant Rome. Rome. And the proud claims of verse 5 depict, they would have been able to see there, the growth of the worship of Caesar. What of the death wound and its healing in verse 3? What to make of that? Well, it's counterfeiting Jesus' death and resurrection. And it links with a common belief in that era that the dead emperor Nero would return. Some people expected a reborn Nero. Others expected a successor who would be like Nero. And that pattern, I think, has been just repeated in politics, in power and government throughout history. For instance, the communist sees his creed defeated in the fall of the USSR, but now he sees China revive communism. He's sure his belief is immortal and it will win sometime, eventually. At the same time, a fascist opponent on the far right sees wins and losses for his ideas. And in the middle of politics, it seems that a lot of people will sacrifice almost anything for the idea of democracy. And they almost seem to worship that. So the comment in verse 8 is true. All earth dwellers worship it. That's what it says in verse 8. I hope you're following on in your Bibles to see. Now what's going on here? Earth dwellers. I've mentioned it before. All who dwell on the earth. It's found 12 times in Revelation. Four times right in chapters 13 and 14. It means much more than just people who live on earth, because that's where we all live. It refers to the kind of people who live for the earth and for things of this world. So these are the earth dwellers who are opposed to Christ. You say, oh, but a lot of people aren't. They're just sort of moseying along and doing their own thing. Yeah, that is opposition to Jesus. Jesus makes it clear, you are for me or you are against me. There is no middle ground. And this is where the earth dwellers are at. But you may object. If this is all about power and it's speaking a lot about government and political power and stuff, doesn't the Bible say that the state is ordained by God? How can government authority come from the devil and be so devilish that it looks like him, which is what really I'm saying Revelation 13 is talking about? Well, Romans 13 does say there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Remember, Satan creates nothing. But Ben's answer, God created all things, is a very good one when we're trying to define and understand the one through God, because Satan is not a creator of anything except he destroys. He perverts and destroys God's creation. As prince of this world, he perverts what God made for our good. God wills law and order. Satan ensures there's often bad law and tyranny instead of order. That's Satan's way. He puts blasphemies in the mouth of the state, so governments seek to control more and more of life and effectively are saying, I am God, just like Caesar is Lord. It has always been the way. It's not new. Satan inspires the state to demand loyalty. Law and order are demanded at all costs, and that's really what it's saying here in verse 10. It's at all costs. Ancient Rome required people to say, Caesar is Lord. But Christians will only say, Jesus is Lord. And there is the gulf between the counterfeit. Sorry, it's very struggle. For me, maybe it's my tinnitus playing up or something. I'm sort of hearing myself back. So really what we've got here is a counterfeit of beauty and goodness and truth. It's a counterfeit. And we need to confront the counterfeit and question it. Expect to suffer. This is what Revelation is saying. You can expect to suffer when you question the assumptions of our society. But if you conform to the siren song of the world, to the messaging of the power elite, then beware lest you worship the beast. And so this is calling us to discern error from truth, half-truth from whole truth, propaganda and spin from fact. It's got a whole stack of connections to the Old Testament. And when you begin to, as my Logos software does, it just gives me a list of Old Testament allusions. And there are reams here. I'll just give you one. Elijah. Sunday school story of Elijah in the Old Testament. He dared to criticize Ahab and Ahab's queen Jezebel, the ruling power elite. He criticized and he was driven into the wilderness. The prophets of Baal, who were part of the power elite, they said all the right thing and they ate at the queen's table. But it was Elijah who stood for the true church, not the official religious leader. And Jesus reveals through John here that the beast is always going to be active throughout the history of Christ's church. And we are to beware of the dragon state. And as we've been noting, all of this is full of allusions to Daniel 7. What's the connection? Well, John, like Daniel, is slamming the laziness that the believers of his day had slipped into. Remember in Daniel how most of the exiles who supposedly worshipped Yahweh as the one true God, they bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. So how could they claim they're worshipping God when they're prostrating themselves before Nebuchadnezzar and his statue? Most Jews, they compromised and they were lost. That was true in Daniel's day. It's true in John's era in Revelation. And it shows this has always been a problem for the church. People are always religious, but we often compromise in our desire for pleasure or for political influence or for wealth or technology. Our idol. And ultimately, we deny Jesus. So we need to discern what compromise with political power or wealth or pleasure or technology looks like. And we need to stay true to Jesus as the world calls us, don't worry, just give a little here, give a little there, it'll be okay. And that's the siren song of the beast. And then there's another beast in verse 11 and following of chapter 13. This beast goes with the first beast and Satan. It makes a counterfeit trinity, a trinity of evil. It rises out of the earth. Its lamb's horns probably speak of gentle, subtle persuasion. Looking nice. It looks like a lamb, but how does it speak? Like a dragon. I can't do it now. It stands before the first beast, which reminds us, again, of Elijah, who stood before God, waiting for God's leading, ready to act at his command and speak with God's authority. And this beast is all about worship. It does miracles to deceive the earth dwellers, like sending fire from heaven. Now, who does that remind us of again? Elijah. There are lots of these little connections if you're there to see them. So the status of prophet, concern with worship, appeal to magic and mystery, it all adds up to one thing, false religion. This is the advertising guru or the propaganda machine of Satan. And it gets authority from the first beast, and it persecutes the church with false worship, tries to confuse us. So we need to discern Satan's counterfeit religious power, recognize true and false worship. The beast from the sea is Satan perverting society. The beast from the earth is Satan perverting worship. Other Bible passages, such as John's reference to Antichrist in his first two letters, show that any personal church which denies Jesus is the Antichrist. Any religious group that encourages us to be saved through some sort of human system, doing things rather than trusting in Jesus alone, this is of the devil. Witnesses deny state authority, Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny state authority but foster false worship just as much as Islam. Or Mormonism, or so many other isms, let's not be fooled. So whenever this beast speaks, he causes earth dwellers to say, oh, this is so impressive. I am so impressed. I'm gonna go this way. I'll commit myself to his system, to that system to succeed. And the imagery here is they buy and sell in the beast's marketplace. And superficially, it seems, to all other earth dwellers, they're successful. That's the imagery. Let's be honest. Every single person ever created is religious. Everyone has a belief system that they stick to, maybe more loosely or maybe more closely. You may do it poorly, but go deeper and ask yourself, keep asking yourself, why do I do this or that? Why am I doing it? Why? You know, the two-year-old's question, why? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Why do I show respect for others? Why do I do anything which I think is good? What is good? Well, ultimately, if you don't trust in Jesus, as you keep probing with that why, as you probe deep enough, your answer will be, well, I think I can justify myself by doing this. I think I'm better than others because I do this. And you know, that is false religion. Revelation chapter 19 calls this beast the false prophet. And it points us back again to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'm just going to read a little bit. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And this warning applied in Revelation refers to any person or idea or concept or theory. It covers the whole gamut. This is a test of our idols. And remember, the Holy Spirit, if you trust in Jesus, he invisibly seals you in Christ. He confirms that God owns you. He's bought you with a price, the blood of Christ. And in him alone can you be saved. And here in verse 16, there's a mystical mark of the beast which confirms all who sell themselves to this anti-Christian system. You follow the Antichrist's sign to nowhere good. His sign leads you to a homeless heart, always looking for more, never finding home. And the false lamb's satanic message is so deceptive because the true Lamb of God also has provided a sign to lead us to be saved in him and to find our true home in his church. The true sign is Jesus himself, alive today in glory and in his church by his Spirit. God's sign saves you and leads you all the way home to glory. All other signs and systems, they're the voice of the beast. So we need to discern the empty promises promoted by the devil and his allies. And that's where we get to verse 18. This number 666 is probably the most puzzling symbol in Revelation. Many books debate 666, but mostly fail at the outset because they forget how John told us in the very first verse of Revelation that this is all going to be picture language. And so if you're trying to identify exactly who in history is or will be the 666 man, you're going to be struggling. All those books simply prove that if you manipulate letters and numbers enough, you can make almost anyone fit 666. So don't try to be literal. It's a symbol. And the original audience, I think, would have heard verse 18 very differently to the way we take it today. We can't analyze this with a spreadsheet. A solution to the riddle of Revelation 13, verse 18, is to start with the phrase that it has there, the number of man, or the number of a man. But the number of man. What's the number of man? It's six. One short of seven. And since seven represents God's perfection, six just falls short. Six is the number of the creature in all its fullness and potential. And as the crown of God's creation, what were we called to do right at the beginning? We were called to fill the earth and cultivate the earth for God's glory, not for our own. But of course, sin wrecked that. The result of the fall is that six tries to live without reference and without concern for seven. And we humans try to live for our own glory and use creation just for our own benefit. Thank you very much. Mankind often abuses creation as if we own it. Society is secular. Worships created things instead of the Creator. So the beast of verse 18 depicts the highest development of earth dwellers apart from God, keeping God out. And humanity develops all these powers and resources available in creation, but under Satan's delusion. under Satan's direction. And the number 666 represents all the earth dwellers can do without ever reaching seven. Another Old Testament allusion, think of the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. I won't explain that further. Check it for yourself. Verse 18 says, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And this means spiritual understanding or discernment of Scripture. Discern what this beast from the sea is so you can resist its pressure to conform and submit. Only if you're truly born again with his Spirit working in you will you be able to stand for Jesus and stand against the beast. Yeah, you'll have a rough time, no doubt about it. That's what all of Revelation is telling us. It's going to be tough, but you won't perish. God will not allow Antichrist to destroy your soul. Body maybe, but not soul. You lack the mark of the beast, but you do have God's seal. His Spirit who guarantees your eternal security. And God reassures us by saying, in effect, don't be afraid, dear believers. 666 does spell doom, but not yours. It's the doom of Antichrist and all who go his way, all his evil cronies. And read the rest of my revelation and see that 666 is conquered by 777. And just when the trials will reach their climax, Jesus will rescue his suffering children. He will return. He has the victory and it's near. And chapter 14 highlights that. We didn't read it, but I've just been through a key thing here. If we're to get it, what it means is we'll persevere in trusting in Jesus and worshiping him alone. Again, there's a message of comfort and encouragement. So the tension's growing. You can feel the oppression of this beastly trinity. The conflict gets hotter. In the world, Jesus says there's going to be trouble for his people. But he's overcome the world. And the church, symbolized in verse 1 by 144,000 martyrs, the church is sealed against spiritual harm. We aren't branded with the mark of the beast, but with the name of the Lamb and the Father. Instead of being sad about life being cut short here on earth, we're singing our heads off in a song of joy better than any earth dweller music concert. So what may seem a terrible end is actually a glorious beginning. Death isn't the worst thing that can happen. Verses 4 and 5 note that we have three qualities: chastity, loyalty, integrity. Chastity one here is a bit confusing. I think, again, the best way of understanding is going back to the Old Testament references to Israel as a virgin betrothed to the Father, to God. And idolatry, well, that's spiritual prostitution, as in Hosea's prophecy. So the vision probably refers to Christians who haven't lusted after Satan's pagan program, his world system. And these martyrs, they don't prostitute themselves with the sick society in which they live. They speak out for Jesus. And it's imagery. It's painting a picture, just like Hosea was called to paint a picture. Verse 13 is one which you probably come across. I'll read it. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them. I can say where I've heard that most often is at funerals. The labours or work from which God's people enjoy rest isn't toil as such. We're not going to be idle in heaven. We're not going to be sitting around twiddling our thumbs in glory. But it's from the kind of painful labour that we're consigned to at the time of the fall. And maybe to get that to hit home, It's the kind of painful labor of a maternity ward, because remember again at the fall, that was what God spoke of. So as an aside, I'm intrigued, after having been involved in many funerals, how even staunch materialists, or they claim to have nothing to do with Christianity, they betray their deepest hopes and aspirations at funeral services. There's always, it seems to me, at least a faint hope for something more than just the pitiless material universe. They hope for justice. They hope for a better life. He's in a better place now. Well, if they truly believe that, put some of the thoughts together and realize they've got to then come to God. Anyway, I won't go on with that one. And it all leads to how chapter 14 closes, with two visions of God's judgment. There's a harvest coming where the weeds will be separated from the wheat. At the coming of the Lord, he'll tread out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's the language here, this wine press. May we be given something of God's holiness, so that the horror of the world and our own sin will enable us to understand a little of God's anger against all sin. This is what we deserve. We're only saved from it in Jesus. To sum up, what are you worshipping? We simply can't not worship. We will ascribe honor and glory to the things we find most beautiful, compelling, and worthy of praise, whatever it might be. The yearning, this anticipation that we're talking about, this energy, this connection we feel with others, maybe at a music concert, they're just shadows of our heart's desire to experience God and praise Him. And if we don't know how to offer our lives in worship to Him, or worse, if we refuse to do that, then we'll grope about in the dark for any substitute we can find. And is that describing you? Well, there's opportunity right now to repent of that. To repent, to turn away from it. In Daniel 7, the picture of one like the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven to end the savagery of the beasts and the false worship. Revelation has Jesus appearing and finishing the cosmic conflict. For the whole era from Christ's first coming until his return, there's this continual tension between the way of Christ and the way of the world, the beast's followers and the lamb's followers. It's the beast's false religion versus true life to be found in Jesus. And it ends with this final reaping. On one side, their evil reaches full measure and gets horrible judgment. On the other side, safety, joy, peace in the presence of our God, what we're made for. Isn't that amazing? And that's why chapter 14, verse 12 says, "Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Jesus had to endure. He's gone before us as the first fruits. Only in his strength and by his grace can we endure. So be discerning so that you can continue to trust in him and worship him in spirit and in truth through every twist and turn of life. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge these pictures and visions are out of our natural comfort zone. They're hard. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us the reality of the spiritual warfare that we're in, which covers all elements of our lives. Give us wisdom to discern, and give us grace by your Spirit to trust in you, to endure for you, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.